All right, so we're going to be continuing in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're starting chapter 4. A lot of things were happening in chapter 3. Paul was recounting things that had happened while he was in Thessalonica. He was encouraging the brethren over there. And when we left off, Paul had told them that he really had been beseeching the Lord that they would be able to get together again and see the brethren in Thessalonica face to face. That was a serious thing on Paul's heart. Now, as we get into chapter 4, Paul kind of shifts gears a little bit. And it's not something that we want to look at as a rebuke in this chapter, because he had spent so much time talking about how they were such a good testimony. They were going out, they were sharing the gospel, they were standing fast on his word, on God's word. And but he begins to shift here because he wants to emphasize the Christian walk, and he wants them to be successful in that. So there are two main things that end up coming out in this chapter. And primarily today, the early part of the chapter is a focus on sexual morality, staying away from sexual immorality. So I want to be careful on how I say that, so don't get that confused. So with the very first verse of chapter 4, he says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." So he says, we talked in the last chapter, he's concerned. He knows that, they're going through some trials and things. The city, this area of Mesopotamia was highly influenced by Greek culture. It was also under Roman rule. So obviously, you've got the two really heathenistic cultures going on there with their idol worship and actual immorality of all kinds. All kinds of social issues that, they didn't really look at as a problem. They just figured it was commonplace that people acted upon that natural man, and that was something that Paul wanted them to be aware of and avoid at all costs. So when we look at this, it's important that we understand that the culture at that time was highly influenced by their gods, the Greek and Roman culture, especially the fact that the Greeks worshipped Aphrodite and the Romans worshipped Venus. In reality, what happens is they kind of merge those two, and they make them like they're worshipping the same god, right? And that nothing's changed with that. People do that all the time, and because they'll say all gods are the same, right? Your god's my god, and all that stuff. But that's not true. But the reason I bring this out is because Paul is going to be dealing with sexual immorality, and these particular goddesses were specifically worshipped because they were considered to be the goddesses of love, lust, passion, physical pleasure, and, of course, procreation. So, having lots of children. But we won't go into what they then did with those children. That's a different story. So Paul knows that this is the atmosphere that this church is growing up in. I say growing up, but it's a young church that they're trying to grow in, and it's a difficult environment for that to happen. Just like when you have children and you're trying to raise them and you have them in difficult environments, That doesn't mean that the environment has to be the thing that takes control of their lives. You know, if they know the Lord can straighten out anything that happened in their environment. It does not take a village to raise a child. It takes godly parents and a knowledge of who the Lord is. Then, you know, you just let the scriptures deal with them from there. We looked at the fact that in the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul sent for Timotheus and Silvanus after he had gone into Mesopotamia, and he saw the whole area completely given over to idolatry. And he said, you know, this is beyond my ability. I need help. And he sent for his friends, his brethren in the Lord, to come and give him help. So here, you know, he talks about how they are to abound more and more. Walk and please God so ye would abound more and more. So obviously, you know, he wants them to put their focus on doing the things that would be pleasing unto the Lord. But it's odd when he says that they would abound. The phraseology here is really interesting to me because when you abound in something, you have been overly blessed or abundantly supplied. So when you say that you're abounding in it, you're already being overly blessed and abundantly supplied. But then he says, more and more. So it causes me to think of the scripture in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20, when Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So, you know, when you say exceeding abundantly above, it's like, you know, he's talking about our God. Our God doesn't just do things above. He doesn't just do things abundantly above, but he does things exceedingly abundantly above. It's just amazing. And I know, right, we all have testimony that we've seen these things happen in our lives, right? I have an excerpt from Matthew Henry on this section of scripture that I thought was kind of nice. He gives 3 points in this scripture. He says, the apostle Paul taught them how to walk, not how to talk. To talk well without living well will never bring us to heaven, for the character of those who are in Christ Jesus is this: they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a very, very good point. Number 2, he says, another argument is that the apostle taught and exhorted them in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Christ's minister and ambassador, declaring to them what was the will of God and the command of Jesus Christ. So therein, it was not Paul doing the speaking. Paul physically was doing the speaking, but he was speaking the will of God. Number 3, he says, herein they would please God. Holy walking is most pleasing to the holy God, who is glorious in holiness. This ought to be the aim and ambition of every Christian, to please God and to be accepted of him. We should not be men pleasers nor flesh pleasers, but should walk so as to please God. And that kind of sets the stage for the verses that are to come. And in the first book of Peter, I'm sorry, second book of Peter, chapter 1, verses 2-8. Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 2-8. It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Notice that it's the knowledge of him. So we have the knowledge of God our Savior, and that knowledge helps us to live a life of holiness and godliness. Verse 4. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For in these things, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times does he speak about the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He wants us to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things that are fruitful, is the thing that matures on the tree, right? It's the fruit of the tree. When you're fruitful, you're bearing forth the fruit. So we're supposed to bear forth that fruit, which gives us knowledge of God. And that obviously comes through the scriptures. All right. And of course, you know, it's always funny when, you know, he continues to use these words that talk about how we have exceeding great and precious promises. So they're not just promises, they're not just great promises, but they're exceeding great and precious promises. So, you know, God gave language, right? So the words that God has in this book are amazing. And I guess I'm flabbergasted because I don't write like this. I don't talk like this. So when I read these things, it just emphasizes to me that our God knew exactly what he wanted to convey to his people. That's who our God is. He gives us promises that are exceeding great and precious promises. And we should be able to stand on those. We should be able to know that those are things that, you know, he doesn't lie. He always will do what he says. And it gives us confidence. We need it. We need that confidence. All right, back in Ephesians. Back in 1 Thessalonians. Oh boy, it's been a long day. chapter 4, verse 2. He says, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, this doesn't require a whole lot from me. It basically is Paul telling them, you know, while we were with you, we didn't have a whole lot of time, but, you know, we passed on the knowledge of the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that, you know, men are sinners, that you'll need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. You've accepted that. Your ears were open to that. We're so pleased with that. But he's letting us know that he also gave them God's commandments. And what he's going to do is he's going to kind of give us a little hint of what that is. Now, you know, when we had turned over to 2 Peter, you know, in those seven verses that we read, you know, he talked about the lust of the flesh, and then he quickly moved on to talk about how as we exercise that knowledge, that faith, that virtue, that patience, it all leads to charity, right? And it was a charity that was supposed to then be shared out with the brethren as well as with others that we meet. And I said that's what this chapter that we're looking at is. Unfortunately, we're dealing with the lust part first, so we don't get to the charity part until next time. But But, you know, when we get to verse 3 here, he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." And as I said, you know, Paul knew the social situation in the area. And there are a lot of things that draw people away from God. And you know, Satan understands that one of those, that one of the biggest things that can take godly men down is the lust of the flesh. So he's really pressing hard on this idea of fornication, which of course is dealing with, you know, having sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship. So Paul wants to emphasize to them, you know, he wants them to understand, you know, you are to follow the will of God, and God's will is that you live a sanctified life. Now, this, you know, why pick fornication? Okay, let me do this one first. I mean, there's lots of sexual sins, but, you know, he picks the fornication first, just, you know, as I said, having relationship outside of marriage. But, you know, when you look at the purpose of marriage, God designed the man and the woman to come together, obviously to procreate and continue the species, right? But that wasn't the only thing. When a man and a woman come together and they have that intimate relationship, I mean, we call it intimate for a reason, because there's a bond that happens when a man and a woman come together. And it's a bond, of course, there's a physical bond that happens there. And of course, there's an emotional bond that happens there. But believe it, there's a spiritual bond that happens there as well. And that's the thing that is most important to the Lord, that, you know, when we are saved, we become members of God's body. And we become the bride. So he is the bridegroom. If we start to, I mean, he's talking to believers here, right? If you start to fall away and get into this promiscuous lifestyle, you are really bringing shame to the relationship that you have, not only, you know, with a spouse or I guess, you know, a spouse for the most part that we're talking about here. But you're also doing that to the Lord. And it's a really heinous thing to think of that that would happen with a Christian. But remember, that's exactly what happens in the book of Corinthians when Paul writes to them. That, you know, they're doing crazy stuff, you know. A person lying with his mother and stuff like that. But you see, that's the whole idea, that church in Corinth is still in that Mesopotamian area. So there's a lot of things that Paul has seen that he's concerned about that he doesn't want to see the brethren fall into. Those are the things that, like, and we understand, sin separates from God. And if this happens, there's shame. And shame causes people to fall away, to backslide, or to just not be in fellowship anymore, not come to church, not want to learn about the Lord, not be in their Bible, not pray. I mean, it's a snowball effect, right? It continues. So once you make that first step, it just continues on and on and on. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it becomes harder and harder to stop it. And Paul's trying to nip it right now while it's still young. Now, there are problems, right? I guess I'll get to that in a minute. Don't want to jump too far ahead. But, okay, so he says they should live a sanctified life, right? I took the Webster's 1828 dictionary, and normally when we look at sanctification, he gives two definitions of it. And the second one is actually the act of consecrating or setting apart for a sacred purpose. That's kind of the one that we tend to think of when we're sanctified. But the first one is, well, okay, let me do this. So in chapter 5 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, verse 23, Paul says here, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the idea that, you know, we're to be set apart, right? We shouldn't be like the world. The first definition that he had, he says, the act of making holy, the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin in the world and exalted to a supreme love to God. So we desire to live a holy life, but it's not what we're doing. It's what God's doing in us. And it's for the purpose that we glorify him. So, you know, you can be sanctified in many things where you're consecrated unto a purpose, right? And it doesn't necessarily have to be religious in nature, and I put that in quotes. But, you know, for the one that we're talking about here, where we're saying that you can live a holy life, and that it's a life that is motivated by God's grace, then this is specifically dealing with the believer, with the Holy Spirit, with God being active in our lives. And, you know, the things that happen in our lives where we begin to entertain a sin and the Holy Spirit convicts us of that immediately before we even, you know, just the thought of it, the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. That is the point where God says, look, I want you to be holy. I want you to be sanctified. And my Spirit is active in you to tell you what you're contemplating right now is wrong. Now, then it's up to you to decide, am I going to do the will of God or am I going to do the will of man? And live like the world or live like the Word? That's the way it is, you know? I've always been trying to figure out a way where I can make that L go away, and I just can't figure it out. You know, you got the Word and you got the world, and they're opposed, but I can't figure out how to get rid of that L in there. You know, so think about it. Give me something to work with. Yeah, loser, right? Yeah. There you go. All right. Yeah, lost for sure. All right, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. Oh, I'm sorry. There was a verse associated with that first definition. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the reason why I picked that is because he talks about, you know, at the end of verse 13, he's chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So, you know, we have the Lord's Spirit in us trying to sanctify the Spirit that, you know, he energized when we got saved, that he wants to now be in control of our person to not go off and sin. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. He says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, I know this is pretty straightforward. I think, you know, a lot of discussion's been had on this verse. And There was an interesting thing that was brought up that I hadn't thought about, but this word vessel is actually can have two separate meanings in Scripture. The first one is the fact that it can be talking about the wife, and that comes out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So, obviously, it doesn't quite fit with this the flow of what we're talking about here. It's not like the husband has control of sanctifying the wife. That's not his job. That marriage relationship, both the husband and the wife, can be involved in keeping each other on the right path, keeping each other in the Word of God, having prayer and those things. But the work of the Spirit within a person is purely between God and that person. So it's not really the meaning that works with what we're talking about here. Obviously, the second meaning is dealing with the vessel being the your own body, right? So you're to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. This idea of possessing is to take control of, right? So if you have a possession, you have a control of it. You have taken it. It's yours, right? So if you take control of your own body, then you possess your vessel. So that's the idea that Paul is trying to get across to them, that if you can do that, then you can live a life that is sanctified and honoring unto God. Now, I talked about how the Corinthians were problematic, but when Paul wrote to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light again of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Well, what is that treasure that he's talking about that's in earthen vessels? It's, yes, but it's the fact that we, through the grace which has been given to us by Jesus Christ, has saved us. And obviously at the time of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. But he's really talking about the gospel here. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, back up a little bit. He says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And notice that when we read 6 and 7, he says that God commanded that light to shine out of the darkness. So that light is the glorious gospel. So that's the treasure that we have. So it's a wonderful thing. The gospel, the power of the gospel can be visible in so many different ways. I mean, it changes a life. And that's the whole idea. If we are sanctified, we are holy, we are walking in the will of God, we are no longer living in that darkness. We are allowing the gospel, the light of the gospel, to take control of our lives. And that happens through the Holy Spirit. So I'll give you a half a point. All right. Now, all right. So, at the end of verse four, he says that we possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, this is one of those things where Paul wants them to understand. And I think this is going to become clear as we continue, because Paul then begins to draw a distinction between your life prior to salvation and your life after salvation. So here he wants them to know that now that you are saved, there is an expectation. And the expectation is that you live a life that is honoring and sanctified unto God. And in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So that's the distinction that he's drawing between what you were and what you now are. And that's what goes on as he continues into verse 5 of the same chapter, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Yeah. Got myself confused. All right. So verse 5, he says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So this, I always have to go back and look up this word, because in my mind, I get all confused because it has that word science in it, right? Or, oh, it's not really science. Huh, in my mind, I think it's science. And I always think of it being that way, and then I can't remember what it meant. But it's a deep passion for sexual immorality. So it's almost uncontrolled passion, right? And he says you shouldn't be walking in the lust of this uncontrolled passion as the Gentiles which know not God. So you can see, this is where the distinction comes in, where he's letting them know, you are now children of God. You are holy. You should be sanctified. You should be walking a certain way. Not like the world, basically, as he talks about the Gentiles, those that know not God. The reason why they do what they do is because they don't know God. So, you know, if you know God, you should not do this. I was going to use really bad English. If you know God, you know sin, you know, no do this. But okay. That's pretty much what he's trying to get across to them. So there's got to be a separation. There's got to be a distinction. The life you live has to be different from those that are still in the world that don't know the Lord. So in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Did you catch that? He lists these things, and then he says, which is idolatry. So you see, if you get into these things, these sins that he's listing, it's because you're not worshiping the right God. many times you get into these things because you think of yourself as being the God. So the things I want, I do, right? So that's who controls your life. Christians shouldn't be controlled by themselves. They should be controlled by, you know, God, the Spirit, and God's Word. So, you know, this is kind of a big thing, I guess. I don't know how to stress it any more than that. But, you know, if you start to fall into these sins, you're falling away from God. You're getting into what God calls idolatry. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 8. He says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." See, it's the same thought. So when you didn't know God, you did those things. But he equates that to doing those things unto those things that are not God. So they're different gods. I don't know. That's how I look at it. All right. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 6. He says, "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner." I'm sorry, in any matter, "because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Now that's pretty heavy. So he says, one, don't defraud a brother, right? There are a lot of things that can happen here. One, we understand, like, the city of Thessalonica was a port city. A lot of merchandising was going on there. And we understand, you know, when people put money first, they do all kinds of things in order to make an extra dollar, right? So what happens is, you know, you get the unjust weights and balances, right? So we know that in the book of Proverbs, you know, it talks about how, you know, that it's an abomination to God to have unjust weights and balances. But what he's talking about here is not so much dealing with merchandising, because he's talking about, you know, sexual immorality. So when so it's kind of a, I guess it gets really bad, because when he's talking about defrauding a brother, really, I mean a brother or a sister in the Lord, there's a point where, you know, it should not be named in a church where people are engaged in sexual relations outside of marriage, and potentially with, you know, other members of the church that, you know, should be your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in my mind, I just think, you know, like in the world, we say that, you know, you don't have sexual relationships in a family, right? And if we look at the fact that we're all members of the body of Christ, we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're all members of God's family, there shouldn't be sexual relations happening outside of marriage in that context between Christians. And that's it's hard, because the world doesn't have that kind of an attitude. The world just says, do what makes you feel good, right? And the young people that are growing up in this world are being torn between, should I do what, you know, what God says, or should I do what all my friends tell me is you know, fun and exciting and all this stuff. And, you know, the teachers and everything else, right? All these people that are supposedly in authority over our kids are trying to open them up to get involved in all kinds of sexual immorality. And it's a battle for a young Christian to have, well, maybe not even a young Christian, single Christian, I guess I could say. Well, no, I can't even say that. Married Christians, even. Christians in general. You know, it's a battle that, you know, you have to fight every day because it's not a easy thing, you know, that that lust of the flesh can take you down. I mean, we see it all the time, right? The different ministries, churches, Bible colleges and things that people have gotten themselves into trouble because of sexual immorality. And then what a disgrace to the Lord it is, right? It just destroys the ministry. It destroys people's viewpoint of the church, Christians in general. And, you know, it shouldn't be so, but it happens, right? All right. So, of course, you know, it gets worse because Paul talks about, let's see. Well, we understand, like in the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul starts getting into all kinds of things about, I mean, that chapter, if you take that chapter and you give it to anybody in the world, they'll probably hit you. But, you know, there's so much talk in there about the sins of man that the world says is okay. And unfortunately, some of the things that are prevalent in our society are these things where Paul talks about how it's an abomination to the Lord to have a man lie with a man and a woman lie with a woman. Now, I don't know if God ever expected, you know, things to get, well, I can't say that. Surely God knew. But, you know, his word isn't really talking directly about, you know, this whole transgender thing, which is like consuming the airwaves. It was, you know, the whole gay thing for a long time. But, you know, and I don't want to be like politically incorrect or anything, or even politically correct. But, you know, initially the gays just said that they wanted to be able to be accepted in society, right? Then they got accepted in society, not by everybody, but, you know, they were able to come out of the closet, as it would be. Then they said, well, now we want to be able to get married. Well, then that caused all kinds of problems in the church, right? And some churches even began to perform marriages between men and men and women, and ultimately it became an issue with, you know, the courts, which said that, you know, if somebody got married in New York, that marriage had to be accepted in any state of the country, right? Even in states that didn't want to do those same-sex marriages. Well, now, you know, they got their way with that. Now it's the whole transgender thing, right? We got to be accepting of guys who want to be girls and girls that want to be guys. And, you know, they need to be able to interact with other, you know, guy who wants to be a girl needs to be able to interact with girls, and a girl that wants to be a guy needs to be able to interact with guys. It's wrong. There's just something wrong with that. You know, God made us different. And I told my wife, you know, Alyssa's friend Winona had a baby just over a week ago. And I said, what did the doctor say when the baby was born? Congratulations, it's a boy. I said, you know, how did the doctor make that determination? It was pretty easy. He, You know, he didn't have to go to medical school for that. You know, when you hold that baby up, it's pretty evident what that baby is. So, you know, the society is just ruining our kids and just sexualizing everything. Everything in life has nothing to do with sex. Sometimes it's got something to do with, like, being, you know, yeah, I mean, being charitable, you know, being giving, you know, showing love, you know, the whole idea that, you know, we would not have wars in this world if people would just grab hold of the truth of the gospel. Where I should be content with whatever state I'm in, right? Why would I need to go and invade another country or overthrow, you know, a dictator? If that dictator got saved, he wouldn't be a dictator anymore. So, you know, but see, God's got all that in control. One day, it's going to be that way. So, you know, God will eliminate all sin from this world, and we won't have those issues. So, you know, that will be glorious, whatever time frame God has for that. We'd love to see that happen before the next election. But, you know, that's in God's timing. Now, I've got a rather lengthy scripture out of the book of Romans. And I had said that, you know, Paul deals with a lot of sin here. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20. And I like the way, you know, God lays this out. But he says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, which is, of course, everybody, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because then, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's what we have in our world right now. People who think they're wise, they're politicians, they're professors, you know, in our universities and in our schools, teachers, and they laud over the kids that what they're telling them is right, and the kids don't know any better. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And I only say there, that's that whole green environmental thing, right? It's more important that you save that lizard than it is that you don't abort that baby. I can't understand it. Fools, they're fools. 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God unto a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he goes on and he talks about all kinds of sins, right? Now, think about the whole concept here, right? Paul is trying to tell them, stay away from these sins. Avoid these sins of the flesh. And when we were looking at, you know, this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's warning to them was that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, you know, you could go and you can look in Scripture and you can find many, many examples where people got into all kinds of sexual immorality. And I only deal with that because that's what Paul's dealing with here. But, I mean, it's easy to I mean, David with Bathsheba, right? He got into bed with another man's wife, and then she got pregnant, and then he killed the husband. I mean, it was a sin that was compounded by an even greater sin. And, you know, and then God, chastised him greatly for that. Then you got Sodom and Gomorrah, where you've got, you know, the whole, you know, men with men, women with women thing going on, sodomy, men and boys, and all kinds of crazy stuff. And God said, you know, that's enough. And what did he do? He destroyed the place, right? There's no trace other than salt. That's right. That's like the Dead Sea, that area. I remember someone telling me it was like God's hand came down and crushed that part of the world, so that the ground sunk down and the only thing that went there was the water that was now filled by salt. Nothing can live in that water. So it's terrible when you think about stuff like that. And there's example after example in Scripture of how God judges this. And man thinks, you know, this is no big deal. They take it very lightly. And I even talk about Christians who don't think this is a big deal. And, you know, sin has a price tag, period. And God will judge it. And if God chastises the believer, it's not because he doesn't love them. It's because he wants them to get straight with God. He wants them to again be sanctified. It's the right thing to do. We can't be happy and worshiping God properly, having a relationship with God, if we're involved in sin. So God wants to get that relationship back. That's been the whole plan. From Genesis to Revelation, that's the whole plan with God. Get my relationship back with my creation through his son, Jesus Christ. And, you know, and people like to just bash the Lord, but it's not the Lord, it's man. Man is the cause of all the problems that we have in the world, and God is the one trying to fix everything. So God says, you know, you can try and you can try and you can try, but a day will come when I will fix it. So, you know, you won't like it the way God fixes it, unless you're saved. Then, you know, we'll be rejoicing, right? Yay, right? No sin in the world anymore. But the world will not like it. But God's not concerned about what the world thinks. So, all right. So this is where we're going to end today, and we'll pick up next time.